speaking to his disciples. So the little flock are the disciples. And inasmuch as all the things that were written beforehand, according to Romans 15:4, were written for our understanding, this passage was spoken to his disciples of all generations. And that, of course, is all who are gathered here today, who are the elect of God and who are saved. Now, this wonderful verse of encouragement, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," is a word of ultimate victory. There are vast issues that face the church. And every local church and every individual is in some way implicated in it. There are political issues. There are moral issues. There are religious issues. And there are issues which look to devastate our land today. But whatever these things may be, and however we seek to pray about them and to confront them, this verse speaks of ultimate victory. There is no reason whatever for us to be discouraged. The Saviour shall not be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth unto victory, and neither should we in him be discouraged. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is to say, ultimate victory, but not necessarily success all the way along the line. You might care to look for a moment at Daniel 12 and verse 7. I really want to show you that ultimate victory is carved out of apparent defeat. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, of course, the Jews were scattered. But it is the final ending that is spoken of here. And the picture we have here in Daniel is that the Lord God will intervene just as the final scattering of the Lord's people by the triumphant powers of false religion and ungodliness and of evil, just as the evil powers think they've got the church absolutely on the run and scattered forever, the Lord intervenes and brings an end to this world we see. It is not nice to be scattered. It is not nice to think that we're not winning. But we must never lose sight that the victory will be ours in Christ. And in a similar vein, I refer you to Revelation 20 and verse 9. Here is again a picture of the end, the final battle, Armageddon, Gog and Magog gathering the kings and the nations of the earth together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then Revelation 20 verse 9. And they went up, all the powers and forces of earth, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Same picture, final end. Apparent defeat for the church. There will always be the church, the elect on earth, till the Lord returns. But the picture here, we shall have to wait and see, perhaps, to see if it is the literal city of Jerusalem, the beloved city. It seems more likely to me that it is the local churches, that they will surround and browbeat and threaten and seek to destroy every local church. They will compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, the New Jerusalem and the Church of God. And when they think it is finished for them, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and the new heavens and the new earth are introduced. And I simply adduce those passages to show you that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We shall receive the kingdom. We shall be on the victory side. Ultimate victory is the churches, but it ill becomes the church to lose heart in between. The battle is going to be tough. The battle may see much destruction. The battle may see many fall by the wayside. It may go as if there is going to be apparent defeat. But we are not to curl up in defeat at the very thought of it. The scripture shows us that victory will be given to the saints of the Most High. And it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not by might, we have no might. Not by power, we have no power. But by the Spirit, we have the Spirit. What a wonderful thing. The victory will be won by the thing that we have, the person of the Spirit. Not by our might, which we have none, or our power, which is puny. It is a wonderful thing that although there are powers of evil abroad on earth, we know they will not win, and we know that they cannot conquer. David in Psalm 70 says, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." It's never going to be any different. But we are going to be kept as the apple of God's eye. In a way, you could think that the people of God, the local churches of the Saviour, are like a cork in the ocean, made of the stuff that will not sink, but bobbing about uncontrollably. Well, that's not how it is. And that leads me to the words, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, the most significant place to understand the good pleasure of God is in Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 shows us time and time again that the good pleasure of God is his purpose, his will, in different directions, but because they are his purpose and they are his will, must be accomplished. If when you get home you get a chance to read through Ephesians 1 and to see all the things that are according to the good pleasure of his will, everything that comes before verse 5, "Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." But again, in verse 9, all the things that lie between verses 6 and 9 are according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. And then again, we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's not the last time it's mentioned in that chapter. But all I'm endeavouring to show you here is that when the Saviour speaks of the Father's good pleasure, it is the reigning monarch, it is the King of Kings, it is the Sovereign Lord, it is the thing that he has made up his mind shall be done, and he has the power to do it, though all turn against him. And it is the Father's good pleasure to give his people, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom. So again we see that we are being cowardly in the face of the great power of our God if we begin to get worried about being defeated. The worry comes legitimately, of course, from our own sinfulness, our own failings, our own mortality and humanity. We know we don't have long upon earth, and therefore we think that it will die with us. We know it won't, but there's that about humanity. But the Lord, down the years, down the centuries, is fulfilling his purpose. And his purpose has to be seen, looked at from one point of view, as a ripening of all the powers of evil till it cannot be denied before he finally pierces it. But the redeemed, the saved, the pardoned, they're his delight. And he will give them the kingdom. They will love it the more for having had a long while to wait for it. They will love it the more because they may have felt that they'd nearly lost it. But it is certain. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, for the purposes of what we want to think about today, Matthew 25 is probably the passage to look at. There's a great deal about the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, as mentioned by the Saviour here, that the Father will give, clearly speaks of the kingdom as it shall be in glory. It's not referring to the kingdom of God abroad in the world today, which it is. And so, if you turn with me to Matthew 25 and verse 34... you'll remember it's the scene where the Son of Man has come in his glory. And all nations are gathered before him. You can think of the final judgment. And you can think of every person from every nation under the sun at every time of history is gathered before that throne of Christ in glory. And at that point he separates them. And he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king says unto those on his right hand, the believers in Christ, the church, the saved down the years, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's that I wanted you to grasp. The kingdom shall be. The kingdom shall be given unto the Lord's people. But it has been prepared for us and for him from the foundation of the world. This is a kingdom then prepared for us. It's a kingdom into which we enter as saved people, but as saved people thrilled to do good works for the glory of the salvation which Christ has granted us. And it's expressed, come ye blessed of my Father, for the things that you've done to the least of these my brethren. I'm beginning to seek to establish before you that there is much to be done. What do we do for the least of these, his brethren? Well, they are our brothers and sisters. We're comfortable with them. We serve them. We pray for them. We pray with them. We help them. But then, of course, there are many of the elect who are not yet saved. And in our generation, there are many elect who are not yet saved. And we minister to the least of these brethren by finding them, by fishing for them, by going into all the world and preaching the gospel to them, by going into our neighbourhood for them. I would love to see a local church in every village, in every place, in every suburb, because it's only the local church that knows where all the cottages are, all the houses are, the ones that are tucked away behind here and there. If you're in a city environment, it's only the local church that will know all the little roads and all the garrets and all the attics and all the places, the facts, the places that have been changed. And a local church seeking to take the gospel into all the world around it, has that knowledge to begin to take the gospel. And you can see just from that city picture, really, one church not functioning, there's a whole area that doesn't get reached. The least of these brethren. Maybe we thought to ourselves, well, the people who live there aren't very nice. The people who live there are crooks, or they're drug addicts, or they're this. We do not know. It's not for us. It's very nice that I often use this illustration. You go to a hospital, and the triage nurse will decide the priority, which is very good and very useful. But in the matters of the kingdom of heaven, it is not for us to decide the priorities. It is the Lord. And the Lord has told his church what it is to do. It is to go into all the world. And so many people are baffled by that because they think, I can't go cross-culture. I can't go into all the world. Well, the local church is meant to go into all the world round about it. I once, horrified, but it had its effect, and it had an effect beyond anything I dreamed when I sort of said it with my tongue in my cheek. But I remember a church. They were a church who had lost their minister a year or two ago, and they had two deacons, or elders, I don't know whether they called them elders, I think they were deacons. And they were not in a hurry to call a minister. And I remember grinning at them and saying, excellent, fine. Just bear in mind that you two have to accomplish all the work that the minister would do if he was here. The work is still going to go on. It's still going to be done. And you are responsible. Whether there's a minister or whether there isn't, the gospel is to go into all the neighbourhood, into all the village, everywhere. I don't mind if you don't call a minister, but you take the responsibility. That's all. Apparently it's not. I didn't do it with that in mind. They did call a minister. But that's not what I'm getting at. The Lord says, this kingdom is prepared for those who have done this to the least of my brethren. We didn't always know. The picture is of one who didn't know who the brethren were. And we do not know who the unsaved brethren are until they're saved, but we get out there and do this work. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This passage speaks of a very active environment. Now, you could read this verse, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I say, oh, that's nice. Nothing to be done. But the context doesn't allow that. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And then Jesus tells those two parables. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. But when he cometh, they may open immediately unto him. It speaks of watching. It speaks of These people who are excellent at their job, who are prepared, they've been left with a responsibility. They have to keep the place going, and when the master returns, according to the picture in the parable, nothing will have got slipshod. Nothing will have failed. All the brass will have been polished, as it always was brass polished when the master examined it every day. All the corn will have been threshed, all the food will have been cooked, all the disbursements will have been made, all the investments will have been covered. Nothing that would have been overseen and directed, firstly, by the master when he was there, will have failed now he's not there. And this picture is of the Lord Jesus. He's going away for a long time, he says. But this is what I say that the church is like. It is to carry on with the work that I have commanded, every bit as powerfully as if I was there in person, every bit as powerfully as if it was in the days of my flesh, all the work done unto me, and not because people have a private agenda or private welfare to consider. This passage is full of, don't think about your life, don't think about your profit, don't think about your clothes, don't think about all these other things. Get on with the work of putting the kingdom first. That's what the whole passage is about. And it's full of action. And the action parables, one of them applicable, if you like, to the majority, and the other applicable upon request of Peter to the leaders, to the preachers, if you like. But they both tell the same thing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. If he's a preacher, then he gives them their portion of meat in due season. And the people, the members, they're doing the work of the Lord all the time. And so here, we see that this is a very active. It is that the Lord will give the kingdom to those who, in the expending of their energies, have sometimes got a little tired, for they do not see the corresponding blessing that they think there ought to be upon their labours. Now, we don't know what blessing there is upon our labours altogether, but we do have these pictures that at the end, the power of God will overwhelm the powers of evil that do not want to be persuaded by the gospel. But it's our duty to have preached it. The Lord doesn't want anybody who could have been reached not to have heard it because of our negligence, because that gives the battle into the hands of the enemy. And so, this is a passage which speaks of action, of vigour, of men and women and boys and girls labouring for the cause of the gospel in private witness and in public witness, in the worship of the services and in prayer privately and in the church. And they find it hard, and they find it hard to continue, and they find the very fact that it is spiritual, for the things that you can see and hold, that will, that's easier to grasp than to keep on with the things that are spiritual. And the Saviour says, well, when it's like that, when the enemy threatens, and when you begin to get depressed, and when it all gets on top of you, remember you're going to win. The Saviour. They thought they would defeat by his death. And in every other situation, one might say, a cause would have been defeated by death. Not all causes, but mostly. But the death is the cause of the victory in Christ. And therefore, we are not to be afraid. The Lord Jesus said, fear not those that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed the body hath power to put body and soul in hell. We are not to be afraid of losing our lives for the gospel. It isn't the end. It isn't the end if the church is tortured. It isn't the end if large numbers are imprisoned and forbidden to preach the gospel and put to death because they continue. The Lord has the power over the enemies. And the ill-treated children of God will only earn thereby greater reward and greater blessing. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The passage that we have here contains much of the matter that was in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was the definitive teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples, but given in the presence of the crowd. So that the crowd knew what the disciples were supposed to do, and the disciples knew what they were supposed to be and do. And it is his definitive description of what is expected of believers. Now, in Luke, in these chapters 12 and 13 and 11, you get much of that teaching repeated. Now, Jesus was an excellent teacher. Those of you who are teachers will know that you produce the same material each year in certain lessons and certain classes. And it comes across new to each pupil as they get to that age, and you do it a little differently probably each time according to the circumstances that arise. And this is what Jesus did. And much of the matter that is in the Sermon on the Mount is here in these chapters of Luke, but it's in mid-ministry. This is not the beginning of his ministry. It's similar teaching, sometimes identical, sometimes not. Sometimes the identical teaching is in answer to a different question. But much of what we have here is also in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus, because the disciples had found some of the going tough, which wasn't the case at the beginning, of course, they'd hardly started, he says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock." Now, in Greek, there are words for flock, words for child, words for all sorts of things that can be called diminutives. We have the word dear, D-E-A-R, and we have the word darling, which is a little dear. But in the Greek language, these diminutives are always also terms of affection. Now, there's no way that I could do an East Anglian accent. But if you talk in Suffolk, probably in Norfolk, about a dear little old boy, or a little old boy, you might mean a little boy, or you might mean an old man. But either way, it's a term of affection, is it not? Yeah, it is. And this expression, "fear not, little flock," the word flock is a diminutive, little flock. But in addition to that, you've got the word for little. Little, little flock. Right? And the word for little, of course, is the word that gives us microscope, or microlight, or microeconomy, or whatever. Right? It's the word for small, for tiny. And the force of what Jesus is saying here is, fear not, dear little flock. Fear not, my tiny dear flock. The word "my" isn't there. Tiny. But dear. Precious. Fear not, my dear little flock. We are not to be afraid, and we are to drink up how precious we are to our God and to our Saviour and to our Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. I think as we think of ourselves, we perhaps do not take in to one another how precious we are. We do let the world get to us. Like Peter walking on the water, we see the troubles and we do call out to the Saviour, but we're not aware of how valuable he has made us to himself. So all he's doing is nothing in ourselves, but we are a precious flock.
Fear not. It's a wonderful expectation. Fear not, dear little one. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, this is a rallying call. This is saying to us, you're not to be down and out. You're not to give up. You're not to say, we're only a few and you're not being fair. There's a vast world out there and there are all these major issues. Yeah, indeed. But it's the Father's good pleasure to give you and all you stand for the kingdom. It is his idea that the whole thing that we stand for and the doctrine and the gospel we preach is to be triumphant. And the means that are to be used are the preaching of the gospel and the word of God and prayer and worship. But it will not fail, though it appear to fail. Insofar then, as our local churches of Norfolk and of Suffolk are made up of elect people, insofar as we can tell, insofar as we are the people, the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ in the local churches, we may take these words to ourselves. This little flock. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was saying about when you cannot easily be reconciled, tell it to the church? And it's quite clear that the church there isn't the church universal, is it? You can't tell a particular problem to the church universal. It's the local church. And so it nearly always is in the use of the word church and the word flock. And so we as local churches may take these words. We may take these words as addressed to us as people. Fear not, little flock. The individual members may take it to themselves. And the aggregate of individual members, the church of God to which we belong, may take it to the church. But it is a wake-up call. It is a call for renewed energy, renewed vigor, renewed power, renewed direction. Fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How shall we counteract fear? I finish then with the words of faith and hope and love, charity, which of course is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to suggest that you work hard at not failing in faith, of not failing in hope, and of not failing in love. You remember in Luke 18, Jesus spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Do you remember that? And do you remember that that particular passage has in it, in verses 7 and 8, these words: shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He expects his people to cry unto him day and night. And he is listening. And he is bearing long with them. It's possible, I don't know political ins and outs, but we would be led to believe that the sailors in Tehran, that we mustn't get too uptight, because behind the scenes the government is working very hard. Now, whether that's true or not, I have no idea. But it is a picture of what God is most certainly doing. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He's working out the purposes. He's taken note of every prayer. You should be aware that some of the prayers will not be answered until the Lord returns, because we read there of the vials full of the prayers of the saints being poured out there. But we may pray And we should continue to pray and pray urgently, and every prayer will be answered. And though the answer is not this moment apparent, the Lord is working behind the scenes. He may be working in this behind the scenes to bring an occasion which will bring many people to their senses. He may be working behind the scenes to bring many people to an apogee of evil, so that they think they've done nothing wrong, and it'll be so apparent when they come to be judged that they have. But that's not our business. But this passage, that we should pray and not faint, speaks of a long time, of being faithful for a long time, though he bears long with us and doesn't make the answer apparent just yet. We're not to give up. And it ends with that tremendous verse that follows. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The only possible answer is, Lord, in this heart, yes. And may it rise from hundreds of hearts, thousands of hearts. But let us not fail in faith. And the Lord says that we should pray and not faint. And failure to pray will cause us to faint. And faintness will cause us to fail in faith. Yeah. And then there's hope. Well, there are many places that you might think of about hope. But I like the passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Because we've had about girding up the loins, you know? Peter here says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. Now, we don't hope for that which is seen. Hope is about the things we do not yet see. But we know the Lord is going to return. We know that the sheep will inherit the kingdom which is prepared for them. We desire to keep ourselves as those who are always watchful. Let us not only pray that we might not fail in our faith, and we might be those who, if we're here when the Lord returns, shall have faith toward him, but let us hope to the end. Now, we hope for the things that shall come. We hope in the certain knowledge that he will give the victory to his people. But do not get cynical. Hope is the best cure for cynicism. Hope that the Lord will be pleased to save this village, the village where my church is, the village where your church is. Hope that he will be pleased to give an awakening there. It's for him to decide. But we preach faithfully until that day. Hope to the end. But the ultimate hope is the return of the Lord Jesus. And he shall take his people to himself, and we shall be changed and be like him and see him as he is. And that this world shall be judged. But most importantly, faith, hope, and charity or love, we must not fail in love. And it is our greatest danger. I turn you to Matthew 24. And with this I conclude. And verses 12 and 13. You do remember the church, don't you, that left its first love. And that was the only church that had its candlestick removed. It does stand for a group of churches, as the other churches in the book of Revelation do, but it was the only one that had its candlestick removed. It failed of its love for Christ. It forgot its first love. Now I'd just like you to think, as we pray that we do not lose our faith, pray that we do not lose our hope, and pray and work that we do not lose our love. How might we? Oh, here we have it in verse 12. Matthew 24, 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That is to say, get colder and colder and colder. It was a very common picture when I was a boy, and there were fires, but in the church of God, that if a coal fell off the hearth, it would go out being alone. And if we ourselves let ourselves get cold, we'll get colder and colder and colder. But the reason for it is because iniquity abounds. It is a temptation to the human heart, to the Christian heart, to say, look, there's so much evil in the world, so many terrible things. I can't believe in God. Oh, God hasn't intervened for his people. I'm not going to carry on going to church. I'm not going to carry on praying. It's not worth it. Can't achieve anything. That is a real temptation. And because iniquity abounds, there may be iniquity in a local church which others see and they say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be associated with that. Or others may see there is iniquity in the church. And time and time again you have to say to unbelievers, you know, I say, I can't believe in a God when the son's there in a church who acts like that. And the answer is, maybe. But you shouldn't put your soul in hock because of somebody you don't care about has done something wrong. Yeah. Why prejudice your eternal soul? Because somebody's done something wrong. Who professes to be a Christian, why not seek the gospel for yourself? But the fact of the matter is, in these days, the iniquity is getting worse and worse. The great temptation for the Lord's people, who are becoming fewer and fewer, will be not to bother anymore. And the temptation for the children whom you teach in your homes will be not to take it seriously because none of their peers take it seriously. And they'll look to you at least to observe how, if the gospel is believed seriously into adulthood, it can come out for good. But if it hasn't, they'll be adrift. Because iniquity abounds. In these very, very difficult, hard, evil, evil days, when iniquity is flaunted, when evil is public, people are murdered in broad daylight, at noon, in the cities, and so on. The love of many grows, waxes cold. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to the church. Don't let it happen to your prayer meeting. But he that shall endure unto the end. Hope unto the end. Endure unto the end. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And putting it all together, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, which is where I think the accent falls, to give you the kingdom. May we know it, may we prove it, may we be vigorous, may we be full of energy, spiritual energy, we grow older, of course. May we not fall by the wayside. Amen.